Turn in your Bibles, if you will, briefly, before we go to prayer, to Psalm 139. This great psalm that presents the awesomeness of God. Today we're living in a day in which people are humanizing God and deifying man. Psalm 139 depicts our Lord, Yahweh, with all of His majesty, all of His attributes. We see portrayed in this psalm God's omniscience. He knows all. God's omnipresence. He is everywhere. Theologians speak about the ubiquity of God. That's synonymous with His omnipresence. God is everywhere. We see portrayed in this psalm God's omnipotence. We like to use the word omni. How many of you have been to the Omni Mall in Miami? Any of you been there? You know, the word omni means all. In other words, they have everything at the mall. And some of you ladies have walked those hallways of the mall, and you've seen everything. They have it all there. And I don't know about you, but there's one way to walk a mall, the way I do it, and that's with a cup of Barney's coffee on my right hand and walking real fast. That way you kind of see it all real fast. But you know, I get exhausted when I have to walk a mall real slow and go window to window to window. Makes me want to kind of find the most comfortable chair with my cup of Barney's, and I just tell Melody, let me know when you're done. Get to talk to some people, get to watch people, love to watch people. You like to watch people? You see people of all shapes and sizes and cultures and backgrounds. You get to witness to people, meet people, but here's an omni for you, but this one is an omni God. He is a great God. All of His attributes. And He's manifested, and I'm going to divide Psalm 139 in the following way. We see His omniscience in verses 1 through 6. He knows all. His omnipresence is in verses 7 through 12. His omnipotence, He's all-powerful, is in verses 13 through 18. And then in verses 19 through 24, we're going to see David's obeisance, his worship. In light of the fact of who God is, he reflects and he just worships. And I want us tonight, before we go to prayer, to see who God is, get a glimpse of His transcendence, and then let's be thankful that through Jesus Christ, that we have a high priest who ushers us into His majesty's presence. Let's take a look, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, the omniscience of God. Verses 1 through 6. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Do you know that nobody knows you better than God? Nobody knows you better. Now, I know that some of you pride yourselves. We've been married 40, 50, 30 years, however many numbers that may be. And you boast, perhaps, of your knowledge of your spouse. But you know, your spouse can surprise you and show you a different side or different aspect of himself. I know that we have a tendency sometimes as human beings to be fearful of really letting people know us personally. Sometimes we're afraid for people to know us intimately and personally. And we have walls and barriers and facades. Why? Because we are afraid as human beings that if we let each other know what we're really like, we'll be rejected. Sometimes husbands and wives can be that way. really afraid to communicate and to let ourselves truly be known because we're afraid that we'll be rejected by our partners for one reason or another. Dear people, I'm here to let you know, as your pastor, as God's spokesman for the evening, God knows every single thing about you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And do you know what? Ephesians chapter 1 says, we are accepted. You know why? Because of Jesus Christ, we're accepted in the Beloved. The Lord knows the very hairs of your head and has them numbered. And in Christ Jesus, He knows you so personally and so well, and He says, come unto me. All ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He has accepted us. Yes, Lord, you've searched me. You've known me. Now, verse 2 is a verse that I can claim whenever I go on church ice skating parties or roller skating parties. Lord, thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Have you ever seen Pastor John on skates? It used to be that I'd skate like this on the railing, hand over hand on the railing. But then I got better when I went to seminary. I had a friend at Winona Lake that was in charge of a rink. And I went up to him and I said, you know, I'm in seminary. I've been youth pastor in a couple of different churches and went through my embarrassing times. You know, youth pastors are supposed to be able to do everything with the teenagers. Well, I was always embarrassed when it came to skating. So I told my friend, I said, you know, you're in charge of this skating rink in Winona Lake, and you've got the keys, and that place is closed all night. I'm wondering if you'll do your pastor friend a favor. Will you give me the whole ring where I can fall all over the place and nobody would see me except you and me? Maybe you can give me some pointers. And he did that, and I learned how to roller skate. But you should have seen me falling. But it didn't bother me because nobody saw me except my friend and the Lord. And he saw my downfallings and my uprisings. But we all know that it means a lot more than that, doesn't it, in this scripture. The downfallings and uprisings mean those areas of weakness. The Lord knows where you failed Him this week. He knows where you've perhaps had some thoughts that are not pleasing to Him, some actions that were not pleasing to Him, attitudes that were not pleasing to Him. He knows about the victories. He knows about the struggles. He knows all about us. He understands even our thoughts. He knows what we're thinking afar off. It says, thou compassest my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all of my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before. That's a wonderful verse. You know, God knowing everything is a blessing for those who want to follow Him, for those who want to please Him. Yes, we fall short, but it's a blessing. It's a comfort. But you know, God's omniscience is not a comfort to a disobedient believer. It's not a comfort for the person that doesn't know the Lord through Christ Jesus. But the Word of God gives us comfort. Are you going through a trial and a testing today? Uncertainty today? Dear brother, dear sister in Christ, look at verse 5. Thou hast beset me behind and before. You talk about a good security system. Here the Lord is in front of you. He's behind you. He's watching out for you. There are no accidents with God. Some of you have wondered why certain things have happened or why perhaps there's too much month at the end of the money, like the songwriter once said, you know. And you sometimes wonder, you know, Lord, what's going on? I don't understand this. God was there before you were. So when you're confronted with trial, you know what you need to say? Lord, you were here before I was. This is not a surprise to you. You knew that this was coming. And your word tells me you've given me all things that pertain to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. So therefore, Lord, I'm claiming that because you are sovereign. I'm not going to let this worry me. I'm going to commit my soul to you in well-doing. That's the life of faith. recognizing that God was there before you were. And it says He's even laid His hand upon me. Now this is not a comfort for some Christian that's trying to run from God. This is a comfort to the believer who wants to stay close enough to the Lord and abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I can't put my hand on my son's shoulder from here, but if he comes close to me, he'll certainly guide and direct me and lead me and comfort. You see, I can comfort him in that ministry there. Now, look at verse 6. Such knowledge, it's too wonderful for me. We can't even comprehend the blessings that are ours. I cannot attain unto it. You know, it ought not to bother you that there are truths about God that you can't understand. Whether you're talking about predestination and sovereignty, election, and all those deep principles, the teaching of the Trinity and all of these things. Whenever we're talking about an infinite God, our finite minds far short fall. But it's wonderful to know that God is there. God's omniscience in verses 1 through 6. We're praying to an all-knowing God. So, let's claim that. Sometimes in our prayers, we sometimes pray like we got to tell God who people are. Lord, I'm praying for my Aunt Alice, you know, the one that lives in Washington, D.C. Does the Lord know that? I think so. But it's sometimes humorous to hear people explain things to God in their prayers. But we do need to come and present the need. We're commanded to. Let's take a look at God's omnipresence, His ubiquity. He's present everywhere. Verse 7 through 12. Where or whither shall I go from thy spirit? Is it possible to run from the Spirit of God? You know, Jonah tried that. He didn't like what God had to say about directions, so he ran the opposite way to Tarshish, thinking he could run from God. Could it be that there's someone listening to my voice today that thinks that they can run from God? You can't run from God. You can't run from God. Where shall I run? You see, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you're there, Lord. If I make my bed in hell, here the word Sheol speaks about the realm of the dead. It may include the grave, but it also transcends that to the very realm of the dead. Hades, in this dispensation, the temporary place of those separated from God, sentenced to punishment. Separation from God will be the occupants of the lake of fire in the future after the great white throne judgment. But in this dispensation, Sheol, the realm of the dead, can even refer to heaven in the sense that it's the realm of the dead. But you can't run from God. Behold, thou art there. Now, in the Old Testament, Sheol referred to Abraham's bosom for the redeemed. And that was the place where Lazarus was, the righteous beggar, not Lazarus whom Jesus raised in John 11. But in the Old Testament, the righteous went to Abraham's bosom until Christ would make that final sacrifice. So here, the psalmist, in his time period, would be saying, if I make my bed in Abraham's bosom, or in Hades, the lower place of torment, or the grave, wherever, referring body, soul, spirit, the realm of the dead, the context determines which one is intended. It says, thou art there. The Lord is with the living and the dead, you see. He is in charge. He has the keys to hell and death, the Word of God says in the book of Revelation. The Lord is there. If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I were to float on a raft out in nowhere's land, the Lord's there. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Countless missionaries have gone out answering the call of God, even to new tribes, to go into areas that have been previously unevangelized, claiming verse 10. Lord, you've been there. You've been there. And you're guiding me, and you can lead me. Verse 11, continuing with God's omnipresence. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and you know the unrighteous like that. Why is it that the unrighteous do things in darkness? Why is it that recently we have heard of horrible robberies and murders in certain parts of our city of Orlando under cover of darkness? Because people think, oh, well, I'm not going to be recognized. People won't be recognizing me. I can do things in secret. The Word of God says, even the night shall be light above me. You know, this is no comfort for carnal Christians or unsaved that are fleeing from God. But it is a comfort for the person that's walking in the paths of the Lord. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. Sometimes little children are afraid of the dark and they're worried about the dark. You heard about the story of the little boy that was so afraid to sleep alone, and the lightning bolts were banging around, and just like we're getting into hurricane season, tomorrow hurricane season starts, June the 1st, and the little boy was so scared of those thunderclappers. Mommy, Mommy, I want Mommy. Mommy walks in the room, comforts her child, and then tells the child, Mommy's going back to sleep with Daddy. Well, she gets back into bed. Mommy, Mommy! Finally, Daddy gets up. Now, Rollo, you're okay. Daddy's here now. Daddy gets, basically, just for a few moments, comforting him, gets him quieted down, goes back, gets back in bed. Rollo starts yelling out again. Daddy, Daddy! And finally, Daddy, exasperated, says, don't you know the Lord is with you? And the little boy says, but I want somebody with skin on. Aww. He wanted Daddy with him. You know what? Jesus Christ took upon him the form of a servant. He came and got skin on in the incarnation. He became flesh that we might be able to have the Holy Spirit living within us upon His ascension. And He came and He's with us through the Holy Spirit. And we don't have to be afraid of the dark. Little Rollo doesn't have to be afraid of the dark. By the way, use Psalm 139 with your children when they're afraid of the darkness. I had a wild imagination when I was a little boy. In my room on Larkfield Road in East Northport, every time the cars went by through the blinds, it looked like a hand with crooked arthritic fingers was going right across the wall of my room. And every time a car went by, up went the blankets over my head. And I hid from that. Sometimes my two brothers and I would be under the covers, and then we'd have to have another look. And then up came the covers again. And we would be so afraid of that. But you know, we don't have to be afraid of the dark. The Lord watches over us. It says here, the night shineth as the day, the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. You know, we have infrared cameras for surveillance. We have all types of night vehicles and night vision equipment for army and surveillance use. But you know what? I'll tell you what. The Lord sees better than anyone. That's a comfort for an obedient Christian. It's a discomfort for the one who's sinning and seeking to run from God. Now, look at verses 13 through 18. God's omnipotence. When we pray, we're praying to an all-powerful God who could do something about your problem today. Isn't it wonderful to know that? God can do something about your problem. You know, nothing like going to somebody who could do something about it. You have a concern that only President Bush can handle. You're not satisfied to go to the school superintendent, are you? If it's a decision that Bush has to make, man, you want to go right into his office if you could and let him know about it. Well, we're going to the right person, dear people. Tonight, we have the glorious privilege of going before the throne of grace. How many of you have ever been to teleconferences at work where maybe the president of a corporation is giving a teleconference to all of his investors? and everybody dials up and they have a conference call and you have various people and heads of departments that are all listening to the big guy. But you know, we have so much more than that. We can go before the throne of grace. Now notice verse 13 through 18. Thou hast possessed my reins. Now the word reins doesn't mean that you're a horse. The word reins is actually kidneys. And in ancient Semitic thought, the kidneys were oftentimes referred to as the seat of the emotions. So therefore, some of you guys, you know, Brother Tony here wants to be so romantic to Carol. In the Old Testament, you would say, I love you with all of my kidneys. You only have two, you see. But you love your dear new wife there with, all of your, I love you with all of my kidneys. Now that is not particularly romantic, is it? You generally say, I love you with all my heart. But you see, to the Semitic mind, the heart was the mind. Well, you like your, you know, you like to love your wife and your mind and such, but the kidneys were the center, you see. In the New Testament, you have the bowels, you know, bowels of tender mercies. So various customs. And we're not going to go any further on that, dear people. I see some of you smiling. I know what you're thinking. You're coming up with all kinds of jokes. Now, let's not go there, okay? God's omnipotence. Notice verse 13. Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. You know, these scriptures here begin to present to us the fact that God has been in charge of us a lot longer than we think. These are strong scriptures to speak about the sanctity of life. God is my witness. I do not see how any believer can be in favor of any abortive practices whatsoever, for any reason. If we believe in the sovereignty of God and we believe in His omnipotent power and also the scriptures that we have before us, we must reassess these things that are front page newspaper items. It says, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. R.B. Thiem used to take the position that abortion was fine as long as it was before the birth of the baby, simply because a baby is not a person until he starts breathing. You know, it's interesting. When you read Psalm 139, I see God in charge of an individual before he starts breathing. He's even in the formation process. As we look at this passage, we'll see that God is even in charge of the genetic code and the formation of the entire skeletal and even the immaterial part of man. Jeremiah 1:5 says, Lord, before I was formed in the mother's womb, you knew me. John the Baptist, when he was still in his mother's womb, leaped in his mother's womb. He was a conscious person. My, how people try to sidestep biblical truths on emotional, social issues. It says here, I'm going to praise you, verse 14. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, some of us perhaps have a handicap or some type of a difficulty that we were born with. There are no accidents with God. There are no accidents. God is in charge of our appearance and everything about us. And you know, some of the greatest men and women that have done anything for God or oftentimes for humanity were men and women that had to face some physical or emotional obstacle and yet allowed that obstacle to be a stepping stone rather than a stumbling block. Whether you're talking about Mozart with his tinnitus or various other individuals such as Johnny Erickson Tata or so many other writers that were blinded or are unable to move or quadriplegics, God is in charge. He's able to accomplish His purpose. Notice it says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Thy works that my soul knoweth right well. I think David had a little, he was a southerner, talks about right well here. It says, my substance, the substance is speaking about the embryonic formation, the very prenatal tissue here. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. And notice here we have some metaphorical language curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Here the lowest parts of the earth is symbolically speaking of the mother's womb. In the lowest part, you see, covered as it were. Thine eyes did see my substance. God saw the formation of that child, yet being unperfect. Now, what does unperfect mean? It doesn't mean, well, unperfect, so therefore it can be aborted. That's the way some people try to get around that. That word unperfect simply means this. It means fully developed, yes, but not in its fullest fruition, preparation for birth. You look at a little baby, 3 months old, and see their little feet presented, perfect toes, the cardiovascular system working, all of the, but you see, it's not all that it's going to be in the sense of maturity. That's the idea there. It's not that the child is not a soul or a person. On the contrary, but they are not all that they're going to be in maturity. Notice, in thy book all my members were written. That speaks of the genetic code that every child receives through parentage and such, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! You know, verses 17 and 18 says that we're always on God's mind. Did you know that you are always in God's mind? Have you ever seen lovers? You've experienced it yourself. If you're married and you're in love, and you've been in love, you see lovers and they're always thinking about each other all day. You know, they stumble into the water cooler, and pass their home when they know where they've lived for the last 10 years, and they just go past the exit. You know, you go to some young people that are in love and you say, what's with you? You're just preoccupied all the time. I mean, you're just blank, phased out. What's going on, you know? And you know what it is? They're in love. And they just, you know, do silly things and they let the pot, you know, boil or whatever, you know. They're just distracted and all of this, you know. And their mind is always on the person that they love. Well, you know what? God loves you. And He's preoccupied with you. Not in any negative sense that He's going to let something get out of hand or control. But you're always on God's mind. Look at verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me. You see, the Lord knows us. How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. God loves you. That's why we can have encouragement. Now let's complete our study. In verses 19 through 24, we have David's response to all of this truth that he's confronted with through divine inspiration. And he worships. We have an act of obeisance here as he's worshiping. He says, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. In other words, God, if you're as powerful as I know you are, and what the Holy Spirit has told me about you in verses 1 through 18, Lord, you can handle my enemies. You can handle my problems. You can handle anything that comes against me. Whether it's a physical handicap or problems, finances, difficulties interpersonally, even your worst of enemies, as it were, the great enemy, Satan. You're going to take care of it, Lord. Therefore, the Lord's going to handle it. Therefore, depart from me, ye bloody men. I'm not going to let you have more control over me than you ought to. You know, sometimes we allow our enemies to always be on our mind, and we're letting them have more power than they ought to by our always dwelling on them and worrying about them. You know what? Some of us just flat out have to let things go and put them in God's hands where they belong. And some of you have been carrying things around and you're frankly physically spent because you've been hauling around baggage that ought to be in God's hands. And put it there. Let it go. And don't let it overrun you to the point where you're unable to serve the Lord or praise Him or rejoice in verses 1 through 18. Sure, they speak against the Lord wickedly. You know, you think God can handle that? Sure He can. Thine enemies, they take thy name in vain. But you know what? That's going to happen. Some of you are complaining because you work at a place where people talk like, I'm not going to speak against sailors because I respect sailors, and we have a few in our presence. But you know, they have a ripe vocabulary. There are people that take the name of the Lord in vain just by asking you to pass the potatoes. You know, everything is swear words and cuss words. And when I was in the police department, I saw that on both sides, the criminals as well as law enforcement. The spicy language and all of these things. But you know, they take the name of the Lord in vain. Now, verse 21 says that, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Now, by the way, do not look at verse 21 as an excuse for hate, as an excuse for violence. Well, I'm going to get a Remington 870 12-gauge shotgun and go and kill those abortionists because I ought to hate them. The hatred that David is speaking of is characterized as a perfect hatred. Verse 22, a hatred that is the proper response against the approaching of God and a response to God in an improper way. And what I'm trying to get at is this. David is not hating these people because of an unrighteous sin nature, but it is a righteous indignation against individuals that are distorting God, that are attacking God. It was for God's honor and God's glory that David was separating himself from these people. He was not seeking to annihilate them just because what they were doing to him. It wasn't a David thing. It was a God thing. It was a concern for God's glory, God's righteousness. It wasn't, these people are bothering me, these people are inconveniencing me, these people are speaking just against me. David was concerned about God's glory. And therefore, he was separating himself from fellowship with these people because they were enemies of God. And he was grieved with those that rose up against the Lord. It's a perfect hatred, not a sinful response from a sin nature. I count them mine enemies. Do we count the enemies of God our enemies? Now, keep in mind that Christ died for our enemies. That's right. God loves the enemies of God in the sense that He has made provision for their salvation. But because of the fact that they have not had a proper response, then they are outside of His divine favor because they will not come unto Him. And therefore, fellowship outside of the bonds of Christ are impossible. And we ought not to be unequally yoked together with non-believers. Yet the church is thinking that they somehow have to do God's work, man's way, in order to get some type of results that will please God. I'm going to close by just saying this. Verses 23 and 24 refer to God's exploratory surgery. You ever have an exploratory? I hope you haven't. Some people have had more grand openings than Winn-Dixie. I hope you never do. But here we have an invitation for God's exploratory surgery. Boy, can we go before the presence of God and say, Lord, I'm going to go to you in prayer, but before I do that, will you do exploratory surgery? And Lord, whatever you tell me needs to go, whether it's my diet, whatever I need to do to get exercise spiritually or whatever. Whatever you reveal as the great doctor, I'm going to make it right, and then I'm going to go to you in prayer. I'm wondering if we're willing to do that. You know, going to the throne of grace takes a little bit of work and preparation on our part. If I told you tomorrow we're going to go visit President Bush in Washington, D.C. Now, some of you, I would dare say, if you knew that, you'd run over to Dillard's and get yourself a nice suit. Maybe even go into debt a little bit, you know, get yourself a nice pair of new shoes, a nice Dillard suit, you know, and you want to look your best. You're going to make preparation, get a haircut, make preparation. And yet, you know, we need to make preparation to go to the Lord in prayer. We need to make preparation when we have the Lord's Supper, examine our hearts. Here, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts. Now, by the way, for somebody that has just outlined the omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence of God, for somebody who said all of that about God to then expose himself to that type of scrutinization, I'd like to consider the fact that David is really being transparent with God here. You know, he's really saying, God, in light of all that I know you can do, I mean business. So should we. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, and by the way, this is the only way to get something out of a message. You know, sometimes people say, and the reason I'm bringing this up is not that I've heard anybody complain, but sometimes it's possible for us to say, you know, I don't get anything out of the Sunday school teacher's lessons. I don't get anything out of the Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday message. I just don't get anything out of it. You know, the best way to get something out of a message is to come to church with a Psalm 139, 23, and 24 mindset. Lord, you reveal something to me, and I'm going to handle it. I'm going to confess it, and I'm going to respond to your word. I guarantee you that if you come to church with that attitude, there might be a high school student preaching on John 3:16, and you know what? You're going to get a blessing out of it. That's right, whoever it is. Search me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And then I like this. Lead me in the way everlasting. Someone once translated that the way of everlasting things. Sometimes we can go seeking things that are temporal, things that are just going to fade away. But you know what? We need to pray. Lord, help me to do triage this week. I want every one of you to pray tonight. Lord, help me to really put my emphasis on things that are going to count this week. In other words, what I'm telling you is this. Don't be so concerned about working overtime. Be more concerned about spending time with your kids. You know why? Because that's everlasting things. Your kids are going to spend eternity somewhere. Your grandkids are going to spend eternity somewhere. Your job and money and your house, it's all going to burn up. Read 2 Peter 3. You pray, Lord, this week, you show me the way of everlasting things. I want to really impact for eternity. And if I'm working a job pounding out transmission gears, Lord, help me to be a witness while I'm doing it, because I'm going to be talking to souls that are going to spend eternity somewhere. You know, I want Central Florida Bible Church to bear fruit for eternity. Whether he gives us the building that we want, whether he gives us a big bus ministry, whether he gives us a big budget, you know what? Every one of those things are temporal. But you know what? Winning people to Christ, building up saints in the Lord, that's where our emphasis needs to be. I've said it before, you've heard me, if we give ourselves to the depth of the ministry, God will see to the breadth of it. Okay? Too many churches are putting their emphasis on tinsel, gold, things that are going to burn up, and it's not worth a hill of beans. Parents, young parents, you know, sometimes couples, they're starting out and they got their mind, oh, I got to get that house at all cost. And they envelop themselves in huge mortgage payments. And before you know it, they're fighting, and husband and wife both got to start working and getting the cars and getting the wardrobe and getting this and getting that. And before you know it, they're in two different pads and their marriage is on the rocks and all of these things. You know what? That's a couple that haven't sought the way of everlasting things. I'm going to have to stop here. And priorities. Priorities. Oh, I'm just a stay-at-home mom. I guess I'm not doing much for the Lord. Let's read that again, folks. Let's really evaluate what really counts. And if you are a working mom, you are a working dad, don't forget the first institution that God established was the home. And God has given you eternal children that are going to spend eternity somewhere, grandkids. Some of you aren't yet married. You'd never forget my sermon as to what really counts. It scares me when I go to Christian schools and talk to graduates. What's your goal? Make money. Make money. Be a CEO. Be popular. They're already starting on the wrong foot. Wrong answer, you know. That's sad. Let's really develop a Christian world life view with our children. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the things that we've shared. And Lord, I've given you this message. And Lord, use my stammering lips to convey some truth that would speak to hearts this day, whoever may be listening. And Lord, if there's one that doesn't know Christ as Savior, may they see that pathway to everlasting things through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.